So with my voice being the way it is today, I had said to Colby that if my voice goes, he gets to preach. And I just want you to imagine what Colby would do if he got a hold of the sermon. So anytime you find yourself starting to fade, just imagine Colby saying it and what he would say afterwards. We will talk about heaven later, and I can't imagine anything happier than dog licking my face happy, but that's amazing. It's kind of good to start on a positive note because we are talking about last things. The big fancy word for that is eschatology. And I think it's interesting that Pastors Lori and Brett scooted out of town and left me on my own for this one. Lots of emotional and big issues when it comes to last things and what we believe. You know, what happens after I die? What happens after my friend dies and they're not a Christian? What's heaven and hell going to be like? When is Jesus coming back and how will we know? And for lots of us, those questions raise fears and concerns. And so lots of Christians avoid the subject and they avoid books like Daniel and Revelation. But still others of you, it seems, can talk about nothing else. So that just seems to be what happens with end times. People either love it or they hate it. The good news is that every time end time stuff comes up in Scripture, the message is, do not be afraid. Whenever heaven or hell or judgment or the last days or second coming comes up in Scripture, the obvious purpose of those passages is to give comfort and hope and courage, the opposite of making you afraid. So if you are reading these passages and becoming afraid, I think you're reading them wrong, is what I would say. Secondly, there certainly are some disagreements about exactly how and when Jesus will return. And sometimes those become the things that divide us and we get hot and bothered about. But I just want to assure you that there's absolutely no disagreement on the big, most important things around last things. Scripture is crystal clear and consistent on the answers to the questions that trouble us most and matter the most to our day-to-day lives. I'm actually going to jump back one if it works. No, I won't. That's it. All right. I thought I had a different slide. So before we begin, let's take a moment and pray together. Lord, you are a good and a great God. And we lean into that as we look at this topic of last things, heaven and hell, and the end of the world as we know it. We thank you that we can trust you to be sovereign, to be all-powerful, to be loving and merciful and just. That your time is perfect, that you're never overwhelmed, and that you are with us in the midst of whatever we are going through. Certainly on that note, we lift up the Russia-Ukraine conflict, which is a big, awful situation in this world that we worry about, but for other people, as we've heard this morning, it is tearing their lives apart. And so we pray that you would be the good and the great and the present God for those people on the ground who are dealing with this. We pray that your community, the church in Poland and other places around, that you'd give them extra grace, extra resources to be able to serve those flooding in and help churches like ours and others to know what we can do. But we know that ultimately we can do some things and we need to, but we need you to be sovereign in this. Closer to home, we pray for Ada Bauk and her family as two of her brothers are very ill and declining, that you would give those men your comfort and your presence, and if it is your will, your healing touch. But we pray for the family as well, as they're concerned and sad, and just bless them and comfort them, we pray. For any others that we know who are ill or struggling, in any way, we lift them up to you. as well. Lord, we thank you for the staff of this church, for Brett and Lori and Amy, and for the ministries that they lead. We pray that you would bless Brett and Lori as they're away. We thank you that Amy is back with us this morning. We thank you for the office staff, Sharon and Ruth Ann. And we pray that you would bless Ruth Ann as she steps away, and pray that this last month would be really positive for her here. And we pray that you'd bless us with someone to fill her shoes. Lord, we thank you for Sam and Edith, who serve behind the scenes to ensure everything is clean around here and all the bills are paid, and for the way they just serve so faithfully without getting a lot of recognition, but we'd be in big trouble without them. And Lord, there are lots of folks in this church like that. We thank you for those who are serving quietly and faithfully, and people don't know about it. We pray that you would help us to see those people and thank those people, and that they would have the sense that they are appreciated by you and by us. We pray that you'd speak to us and encourage us about what's going to happen after we die and what happens when you, Jesus, come again. And I pray that you'd help my voice to make it to the end of this message. Amen. There's the slide that I was looking for before. Awesome. The doctrine of last things, or eschatology, if you want to use the big fancy word, it covers lots of ground. Sometimes we just think eschatology or last things is just about the second coming. But it's about anything that is kind of the end, including our own individual lives as well. And so I've struggled this morning to prepare something that looks anything like a sermon rather than a lecture. And I don't think I've succeeded. But I'll try to preach every now and then along the way. Just before I forget, when I was coming in this morning, I was chatting with someone at the back, and they were saying that some people have expressed interest in something I said at the very beginning of this series, which is a question and answer time. And Brett's not here, so I'm going to throw him under the bus and just say, we would like to do that somehow, sometime, preferably on a Sunday when I'm away and he's here next time. This sermon concludes the basic doctrines that are part of our statement of faith. In the next 2 weeks, Brett and I are just going to talk about some of the current issues, which is part of our ordination paper. But we can probably keep those a little shorter and have some time in the service. Some of you love to try to stump the pastor and just ask your questions off the floor. We'll put up with that. But lots of you would want to send yours in ahead of time because you don't want to go up to the mic. And that would actually be really helpful to us if you would send your questions in advance. So we'll try to make some time in the next couple of weeks to answer questions that you may have been asking and would like another perspective, I guess. So, very quickly, this is the statement of faith that our church subscribes to as part of our Baptist Association and conference as well. And I'm going to wander through it today. So, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read it all right now, but I'm going to break it down phrase by phrase, beginning with this one. We believe God in his own time and in his own way will bring all things together, all things to their appropriate end. And I want to look at Daniel chapters 7 to 12, briefly, super briefly as an overview. Daniel is one of the passages that we go to for end times prophecies and so on. And it's the first place in the Bible where we get that really in any kind of depth. So that's where we're going to start. If you are familiar with that passage, you see the images up there, there are some really weird, scary, apocalyptic imagery. And theologians debate and don't always agree on everything about what they mean. But there is pretty much unanimous agreement on the following as it relates to end times in Daniel. And I'm going to share those with you now. The first one is that God, in his own time and his own way, like our statement says, that is kind of a repeated theme throughout Daniel 7 to 12. Phrases like at the appointed time and until the time was completed pop up regularly in those chapters. In other words, we are being told over and over again that God is sovereign, that he will choose the right time and the right place and the right way. And that language comes up again
At other times, most notably in Galatians 4:4, talking about when Jesus came the first time in the fullness of time. The second thing is that Daniel 7:12 is what is known as apocalyptic writing, something that was very common in those days. They hadn't heard of comic books or graphic novels. Those are something from our generation, but they had lots of apocalyptic literature in those days. We don't have that, so we don't always understand it. What you need to know about apocalyptic writing is that numbers don't mean amount. 10 does not mean this many. Symbols or things like, you know, horns and swords don't mean horns and swords. They're symbols of kings and of power and of truth and those kinds of things. They point to something beyond. Also, in Daniel, the visions that are given all refer to the same world events. They're different ways of looking at the same things that are going to happen. And many of them did happen between the time of Daniel and Jesus. Third thing, because this will come up again with Revelation, apocalyptic, or the word apocalypse, for some of you older folks, you know the movie Apocalypse Now. Apocalypse or apocalyptics does not mean something terrible and awful. That's how we use the word. That's not what it means. Apocalypse or apocalyptic really means unveiling or pulling back the curtain to reveal what's behind, which is why Revelation is the title of the last book. God is giving us a sneak peek behind the curtain of what is happening in the spiritual realm. What Paul refers to in Ephesians 6:12 as the powers and the principalities of the world. And finally, in Daniel, even with all the weird visions and those things, everyone agrees on what the message and the application is for God's people, which is that God will win. This world is broken. Evil does happen. Tyrants rampage. But only God can and only God will fix this broken world. That's his job. Our job is to stand strong, be faithful, and pray. We're promised that the righteous will be vindicated and that our prayers and our faithfulness matters. And that message applied not only to the people of Israel around the time of Daniel, when the terrible beastly kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome ruled and ultimately fell, but also to our day, when the terrible and beastly kingdoms of Syria and North Korea and China and Russia rule. And to every terrible, beastly kingdom in between, from Hitler to Napoleon to Attila the Hun. Now, we might still ask, because this comes up lots, when is it going to happen? And there are signs that are given in some of the passages I've got up there, Mark 13, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians 2. They all speak to nations rising against nations and famines and earthquakes and persecutions, false prophets, the abomination that causes desolation of the man of lawlessness. And Revelation 6, famous depiction of the four horsemen of the apocalypse, conquest, war, famine, and death. And the general message of all of these prophecies is that this will be a cycle that will happen again and again, and it's going to get worse and worse, and it's going to be the worst possible, the worst ever, just before Jesus returns. Which is why it's called the Great Tribulation. It's the worst cycle of those things. Now, here's the problem, and some of you will know this. Those are kind of general signs. They're not too specific. And those kinds of things have been happening all over the world since the time Jesus left at different times. Which is why Christians in just about every generation somewhere in the world have thought, this is it. These signs are clear. Jesus is going to come back within our lifetime. I grew up with that thought. I was fully convinced I would never graduate high school. And I have performed numerous funerals for many wonderful and godly saints who were convinced that Christ would return in their lifetime. It didn't happen. So there is a clear message in all these passages, like I said before, that we need to be ready all the time, especially in the Matthew and the Mark passages. Be ready, be ready. And there's parables that illustrate that and so on. But there is another clear message throughout Scripture that Jesus could return anytime, but we don't know when it's going to happen, and we can't predict it. Matthew 24, verse 36 says, Jesus says, "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And four times in the New Testament, it says that Christ will return like a thief in the night. In other words, it'll be sudden and unexpected, and it also talks about people are just going to be carrying on with their normal everyday lives and not have any idea that this is going to happen. So let's keep on rolling through our statement of faith. It goes on to say, the certain hope of the Christian is that Jesus Christ will return to the earth suddenly, personally, and visibly in glory according to his promise. In other words, no one is going to miss it. It will not be secret or subtle or local. Paul wrote a couple of letters to the church in Thessalonica because it seems, among other things, they were actually worried they'd missed the second coming. And Paul writes to essentially say, that cannot happen. When it happens, you will not miss it. And Jesus said something similar to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. I think it's in Acts 1. So the second coming is going to be big, obvious, dramatic. The whole world is going to know. Our statement of faith goes on to talk about the dead will be raised and Christ will judge mankind in righteousness, which might be a good time to take a short diversion into something Christians don't all agree on. And it is not a core salvation issue. It's not even in our statement of faith. But most of us, when we hear eschatology or last things or end times, we think about words like rapture and millennium and tribulation and Armageddon and the beast and Antichrist. And for some of you, what I'm going to do now is going to be frustratingly short and simple and incomplete, but I'm not really talking to you. You can explain all the details later to those who go, I have no idea what those words are. So this is kind of a kindergarten introduction to those aspects of end times. So first of all, 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and 18 says that at the second coming, after the dead have been raised, those in Christ who are still alive will meet the Lord in the air. That's the rapture. The rapture is when the saints who are alive will meet the Lord in the air. When Christ returns, if you are not dead, you will not be resurrected, but you will be raptured. 1 Corinthians 15 is the big passage, long passage all about this. You can read that later. And it expands on how we're going to get new, amazing, wonderful resurrection bodies at that time. Make sure I'm in the right spot. Now, the tribulation refers to what I talked about before, that just before Christ comes again, there will be a time of suffering and persecution and war and tribulation that is worse than all of the times of challenge ever before. That's the tribulation. And the beast and the Antichrist, they'll arise during the tribulation. That's Satan and a world leader who will deceive many and bring about terrible persecution for followers of Christ. And Armageddon, when I was a kid, Ben in prison, had this song called Armageddon. That's all I thought about at the time. But I had this idea that it was this big battle. It's this amazing, terrible, scary battle. Read Revelation 16, verse 16 and follows. There's no battle. There's no battle of Armageddon. And there's another one in another chapter a little bit later about another big gathering of Satan and all of his armies, and they're gathered to fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's no battle. It just basically says, and the Lord squashed them. And that's it. That's Armageddon. The message, again, is that God is absolutely sovereign. And as bad or strong or Putin or Hitler or anyone else seems to be, ultimately before God, they're just a bug to get squashed. So the millennium. In Revelation 20, John sees a vision of Satan being bound for 1,000 years and the saints rule with Jesus. And at the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released and there's another battle and Jesus wins again. No battle, actually. There's another gathering of the armies and Jesus just wipes them out. And then Satan is cast into hell forever. 1,000 years, millennium. A millennium is 1,000 years. That's all that is. Now, most of the above comes out of the visions in the book of Revelation. which has a lot to say, I think the most to say about last things. And it's a book that is hardly ever read or preached on in church, though lots of people read about it and study it on their own. Partly because it's scary if you don't understand it, partly because it's contentious and pastors are afraid to preach on it, because people have really strong opinions. I did preach a series on this in the not too distant past. It was one of the last things I did as the pastor. So I'd already told them I was resigning. They couldn't fire me. I went ahead and preached in Revelation. Very brave of me. So Revelation, here's a really quick overview of the book of Revelation. First of all, it is pronounced Revelation, singular, not Revelations. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of what will happen at the end. That is not what it says right at the beginning. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. The most important thing Revelation does is reveal Jesus as he is now. And what he will do is just a product of who he is now. One commentator that I like a lot argues that Revelation, surprising to me when I first read this, presents the clearest picture of Jesus as he is now. It is the most powerful presentation of the gospel, and it is the most profound instruction on how Christians are to live in this world now. So it's really a valuable book for us to study, even if Jesus doesn't come back this week. Revelation is the only book in the Bible that comes with the promise of blessing to those who read it, hear it, and take it to heart. That promise comes in the third verse from the beginning. I think we should probably pay attention to that promise. However, there's another one, in perfect symmetry, three verses from the end. It's a warning. Do not add or subtract from this book, or bad things will happen. So we need to be careful that we aren't adding a bunch of stuff to this, and we aren't ignoring it or trying to explain away things, subtracting from it either. The book of Revelation is actually the letter of Revelation. It's a letter written to churches. It's a pastoral letter written to people who attend churches like this. People who are dealing with persecution and challenges. And it is written to pull back the curtain and show them what is really going on. And it's written to let them know that they can have confidence and hope and courage, and to help them to stay strong and to endure. Now, like all the other letters in the New Testament, they're written to other people. And they made it into the Bible, so we get to read them and apply those truths to our lives. But let's not forget that this was not written originally so people could get together and try to figure out charts and graphs on their walls. This was written as a letter of encouragement to churches. This is interesting. Revelation quotes the Old Testament more than any other book in the Bible. One commentator added it all up, and he said that there are more Old Testament quotes and references than there are verses in the book. That means a couple of things. For sure, it means that when we're trying to understand Revelation, we need to refer to where the quotations and references in the Old Testament come from, because they should shape our understanding of what the author and what the visions are about. Secondly, it likely means that there isn't much new information. These are themes and truths that are other places in Scripture gathered together in this particular manner here. And finally, Revelation, like Daniel, is apocalyptic literature, which means the numbers and the images are symbolic, not literal. Six doesn't usually mean six. Seven doesn't usually mean seven. Horns don't usually mean horn. And swords don't usually mean swords. And we see that right away in chapter one, which describes Jesus as having white hair, eyes like blazing fire, feet like glowing hot bronze, and a sword coming out of his mouth. That is not a photograph of Jesus. That is apocalyptic, symbolic language to tell you who he is in powerful ways. which brings me to the most common end times views of the millennium, the thousand-year reign, which I thought about skipping, but that would be a chicken. So I'm gonna just give you a quick overview of when people talk about pre-trib, post-trib, premillennial, all those ones. I'm just going to give you an overview in case you don't know what those all are about. So there's three main options. You may not be able to see all that, but hopefully as I describe them, they'll make sense. The first option, and it's the most common one, I think most of us grew up with a version of it, is called premillennialism. And in this view, at some point in the future, there will be a terrible tribulation. The Antichrist will reign for a little bit of time, followed by the rapture. Antichrist is defeated, and then Satan will be bound, and there will be this thousand-year millennium. During that time, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and Jesus will reign. After the millennium, Satan will be loosed for a little while, be defeated again by Jesus, and then we have the final judgment, and everyone ends up in heaven or hell. So the cross, Jesus is born, and you've got this era that we're in now, the church. You got the second coming, and then the millennium, and then the last judgment. That's what's on the screen. That's premillennial. Now, there is a version of that, a more specific version of that, called dispensational premillennialism, which a guy named John Nelson Darby came up with in the late 1800s, and it was made really popular by D.L. Moody and the Scofield Study Bible. And it's premillennialism with one thing added. And the idea is that there will be a tribulation of 7 years before the millennium, and that's not on the screen, so just add 7 years at the beginning, and Jesus will come back in the clouds, but not all the way, and Christians will be raptured at the beginning or in the middle. They'll be rescued from the tribulation. And there's way more about that, but that's your very short synopsis. So it's premillennialism. Option two, post-millennialism. You'll see on the screen, I'm not sure if that's clear. I'll try to explain it. This was really popular, by the way, in North American churches in the 1800s. And the idea is that the church would be so great and so wonderful and so influential that we would create the millennium where Jesus rules, because we would just make the world so wonderful. And during the late 1800s, we had, and largely in Christian Western nations, we had education, and we had healthcare, and we had science producing all kinds of new technologies, and we had democracy, all kinds of things. And so they thought that we as the church would bring about this millennium where Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. And then the 20th century happened, and we had two world wars, and some of the worst catastrophes that have ever happened. And now pretty much nobody thinks that's a valid view. The third option that you might not know this, I don't think I knew this until I did some research. This is the most common view in the world, worldwide, not necessarily North America. Amillennialism. Basically, it sees the time of Christ and first coming and until his second coming as the millennium. I know what you're thinking. It's been 2,000 years. That's not a millennium. Is a millennium 1,000 years in Revelation literally 1,000 years? Not one day more, not one day less? Or is it a symbolic way of saying in the fullness of time? All millennialists would say that's symbolic. The other thing is it doesn't seem like Satan was bound, because they would say Satan was bound at the cross and Jesus ushered in his kingdom and he rules with the saints even now in this period of time, because it says that we're going to rule with Jesus during the millennium and Satan will be bound. It doesn't seem like Satan's bound right now. It doesn't seem like we're ruling with Jesus. But actually, I'm not going to go into them, there are a whole bunch of verses in the Bible that indicate Satan was defeated at the cross, and that we do reign with Christ. Though obviously this is in a very much of an already but not yet kind of defeat and rule. But again, that already but not yet language is all through Scripture when talking about our life with Christ in this world between the two Advents. So which view is the correct one? If you think it's premillennialism, line up on that wall. If you think it's, we're going to do that. That's what they do that at youth group. But here is my definitive answer. I don't know. I have not studied this issue and topic enough to give you a confident answer. I will say that premillennialism and amillennialism have scripture to back them up. People will actually go to scripture and give their arguments for them. Postmillennialism, I can't think of scripture that backs that one up. In either case, the future is kind of the same. There's a period of great tribulation before Jesus comes, and the dead are resurrected, and those alive in Christ are raptured. Satan and his minions are defeated. There's a great and final judgment. Those in Christ enter heaven, and those not in Christ enter hell. It kind of works out the same, which leads to one of the jokes that pastors will often say when asked, what do you believe? They'll say, I'm a pan-millennialist. In other words, I think it will all pan out in the end. Anyways, just to be clear, it isn't only, the reason I'm not giving you an answer is not just because I haven't studied all the books and the theological things about the millennium and so on. It is that I have done studied and preached through series like Daniel and like Revelation and parts of Thessalonians and Corinthians. And when I study those passages on their own in part of a book study and preach them, the things that are the most powerful and important that leap off the page to that kind of study are not charts and dates. They are truths like God is sovereign and we can trust him, that we will endure suffering. We can expect that. But God will give us the grace we need and the strength we need when we need it. And it will be so worth it. So that's what I do focus on. That's what I think is the most important thing about last things, theology, and doctrine. And whatever your view is on the rapture and the millennial and all the rest of it, those truths are true for all of us. And everyone, all the theologians, agree that that's the application that we take to our lives. So, quickly, back to our statement of faith. Our statement goes on to say that the dead will be raised and Christ will judge mankind in righteousness, which leads to a couple of questions that I'll try to answer quickly. The first is, what happens when we die? What happens between death and the resurrection of the dead? Do we believe that when we die, that's it, we're dead, we don't exist or have any kind of consciousness until Christ comes back and raises the dead? Some Christians believe that. They call it soul sleep. I think they're misinterpreting one of the greatest passages on what happens at the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians. And just so you know, I think they are misrepresenting 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, which is also hilariously misrepresented. I saw it on a sign outside a church nursery. It says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So without going into too much detail, the understanding of humanity in the Bible is that we are made up of physical bodies. And those will die and be resurrected and made gloriously new and better, at least for Christians at the last resurrection when Christ comes again. But Scripture is clear, we also have a soul or a spirit which lives on outside of our bodies, our physical bodies, when we die. So Christian souls will go to heaven to be with God, and those souls who haven't accepted Christ as Savior go to a very different place to await the final resurrection, sometimes referred to as Sheol or Hades. And some of the evidence we have for this in 1 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:23, Paul talks about wanting to be absent from the body and present with Christ. But the most beautiful part about what Scripture teaches is that we have nothing to fear from death. Death is not the end. Death is the beginning. Life after death is better by far for those who live and die in Christ. As Paul puts it so wonderfully at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives the application, the encouragement, the instruction based on all of this resurrection from the dead theology he's been teaching. And he says this, "Therefore, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." If you are not afraid of death, what is left to be afraid of? It's been that conviction that has led Christians to be willing to die for their faith for the last two millennium, which has led to Christianity becoming the largest religion in the world, and the expression that the blood of the saints is the seed of the church. Now, our statement goes on to say that the unrighteous will be consigned to everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is talking about hell. The teaching about the final judgment in heaven and hell is clear and repeated in Scripture, including in 1 Corinthians 15 and Matthew 25, which was on the previous slide, where Jesus talks about separating the sheep and the goats. It's also in Daniel 12, Mark 9, John 5, etc., other places. Let me address a couple of questions and possible answers that come up when we read about everlasting punishment in hell for those who are not saved by God's grace through salvation in Jesus. The first question, is there any hope for people to have a second chance to repent and accept Jesus as Lord and be saved from hell after they die? Lots of people believe that. Lots of Christians believe that. I think because hell is such an awful thing to think about. But it's kind of wishful thinking because there's no evidence for it anywhere in Scripture. Some people believe in something called purgatory, where, you know, you suffer and pay for your sins for a while, and then you get to earn your way sort of to salvation. That doesn't work with Scripture. Some people believe that somehow, even though it's nowhere in Scripture, after you die, you'll get a second chance to repent. That would not offend me if God wants to do that, but he didn't tell us about it in Scripture. And Scripture basically says you can't be saved except for accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord. The second question that comes up about hell is this. What about eternal conscious torment forever and ever and ever in hell? That seems pretty extreme no matter how bad a person's been. And some of my friends don't seem like that bad people, even though they're not followers of Jesus. I had a great uncle who struggled with what seemed to him to be such an injustice about eternal conscious torment in hell that he had trouble sleeping. Here are a couple of thoughts on that. And here let me state that I am now stepping outside of the statement of faith. And you are just hearing the fallible human being Rob's thoughts on the matter. Although, I will reference Scripture. Number one, there is the possibility of interpreting Scripture to believe that when people are cast into the eternal lake of fire, where Satan and his fallen angels will suffer for eternity, that is clear. But it's possible Scripture could mean that human beings will be annihilated. That is, they will burn up. They'll die a second death and they will cease to exist. And that view comes from two things. Lots and lots of references in Scripture that refer to judgment and death as an ending full stop. And secondly, to the Hebrew idea, not the Greek idea that we kind of have now, that human beings cannot exist at all apart from God's presence. And so if God's presence is fully withdrawn, we would cease to exist. And along with that, we are eternal beings because God breathed into us and made us an eternal spirit. But if God did that, he could take that away. Now, I offer that as a possibility, maybe to help you sleep, if that's something like my great uncle that you need. I don't know if that is true. Honestly, when it comes to these things, my view is the final judgment is God's department, not mine. And which leads to my other thought. My other thought is this. Oh, I wanted to say that that view that I just shared is definitely the minority view among evangelical thinkers. The second thing, though, is that just as we have to believe and accept some things about God that we cannot wrap our heads around, like the Trinity and Jesus being fully man and fully human, so we have to trust that God is good and holy and just and loving and merciful when it comes to heaven and hell. We can't understand it. We'll talk about heaven in a minute. We cannot get our heads around that. We have to trust God, and we can trust God to do what is right and best, even when we can't fully understand it. So with that, we'll end on a more positive note with heaven. I'm just going to finish off the first sentence that I ignored and then go to the last sentence. God will establish the new heaven and the new earth, and the righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and dwell forever with the Lord. So what's that mean? What's heaven going to be like? Well, first of all, there are a few references in Scripture to the old earth and heavens passing away and being destroyed, remembered no more, and looking forward to new heaven and earth. Isaiah 65, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 21, the first part. So does that mean that the earth as we know it will be burned up and destroyed, and so we don't need to care at all about what happens to the earth now? Well, for one, I'm going to go on in a minute and talk about how that might not be the case. But secondly, we were given the job of stewarding creation and caring for it. And that whatever God's going to do with the earth, he's told us to care for it and look after it. However, lots of theologians today believe that God will redeem and restore this earth, not destroy it and throw it away. Because when God created it, he said it was good. And God is often someone who redeems and restores things, like he's done with us. So the thought here is that just like our resurrected physical bodies will be both like and unlike our current physical bodies, the thought is that the new earth and the new heavens will both be like but unlike the old heavens and the old earth. They'll be similar, but just way better than the current version. This is another area where I say, I don't know, and I'm not too concerned about it. Whenever people try to imagine heaven, whether it's the old idea of floating around on clouds and playing harps, or modern TV shows like The Good Life, they make heaven look lame. And I think that's because there's no way for us to understand how wonderful heaven is going to be. Heaven is beyond our comprehension. And so we just get these glimpses and these hints, usually with symbolic language. It's sort of like this. What is clear is that heaven is going to be amazing beyond belief. It seems like in Revelation 21 and 22, the simplest reading of that is that heaven will be on earth, where God will be with us. And that's actually the part that I want to emphasize the most, not that heaven will be on earth. It doesn't matter where heaven is. The most important thing about heaven is that God will be with us. That's more significant, and that's what's going to make heaven so unbelievably heaven, more so than pearly gates, if those exist, or even resurrected bodies, or even no pain, or no tears, or no disease. The best thing is that we will be with God. And it is not just the hope of heaven that someday we will fully be with and experience God that enables us to have peace and power and freedom. Now, it's also the promise that God is with us now, that he loves us now, that even in the midst of whatever we're going through, he will walk with us and strengthen us and give us wisdom and courage and peace. That's the message of all of the last things, passages in Scripture. Trust God. Stand firm in your faith. God is with you. God is more than enough. Your reward for faithfulness is worth far more than any suffering you might face in this life. Let's pray. Lord, there's lots that we don't understand about end times. There's lots that we disagree on. But thank you that your word is crystal clear, that if we're in Christ, we don't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be afraid of Antichrist or beasts or tribulation or Armageddon. We will be with you. And that will be better than anything we can imagine. We trust you with the things that we don't understand that are hard for us. And as we walk in this world, in this already and not yet world where we are saved, but when we are raised and you come back for the final judgment, we will be fully saved. When you reign, but then when you will reign perfectly, even in this in-between already but not yet state, you are with us, walking with us. We pray that you'd fill us with your Spirit, that you'd give us love and joy and peace and patience and courage and boldness and wisdom, so that we would shine like stars in the darkness of this decaying world. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Please stand with us for this closing song.
Forevermore, forever.
For joining us this week. May God bless you and may He keep you. Have a wonderful week.